All right, you guys, well, we're going to jump into the book of Revelation for a few minutes. If you don't have notes, raise your hand. We have a bunch to hand out. You're going to want notes if you don't have them. So get your hand up. Don't be embarrassed. And then, like I say, we're just, as we come in, the notes are on either side of the sound booth along with your bulletin. So when you make your way in the morning, just go ahead and grab those. But we are happy to hand them out as well. So just go ahead and leave your hand up. And Elijah, would you just help him? Let's just get those to everybody. Thank you, sir. Just keep your hand up until they get to you. We've been in the book of Revelation. Let's go ahead and turn to chapter 19. I want to go right into the passage. Our quick review is that we've seen this great ideological anti-God system called the Harlot Babylon. It's a religious, economic, political system that takes over the earth in the last days and draws people away from Jesus. It's a very real system. We've been studying this for some weeks, and if you've missed it, we have everything online. You can check that out, along with Kirk's teachings as well. If you missed those, they're online, so I encourage you to listen to them. Little warning for you. Kirk preaches with music. So if, in fact, you were off doing a wedding and you listen to the recording later, you spend the first 15, 20 minutes figuring some sound guy is messing this up. Because I'm listening to Kirk's teaching and I'm like, what is this music? It's so, like, who did the sound that day? They messed this up. Well, and then I come to find out Kirk preached with music the whole time. So there's your warning. Don't let it throw you. Okay. So we see this great system, and then we see Jesus judge it. He eliminates it. We talked about that the last time we were together. I want to go ahead and read this great chapter of praise and then talk about it a little bit. So we're going to read in Revelation chapter 19, 1 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, that's where we're at. After these things, I heard a loud and great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, worshiped God who sat on the throne, and they said, Amen and Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and all those who fear his name, both small and great. And I heard as if it were a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Let's stop there, because that's about all we're going to be able to cover today. Now, let's grab a hold of something here. We'll read the first two parts, and then I'm going to spend a little bit of time trying to connect you to this great worship that you see. So this jubilant celebration of declarations and worship is unparalleled in the book of Revelation. We don't see this anywhere else. It's a whole chapter of it. To say that heaven is rejoicing is an understatement. We do not see this type of celebration and triumphal worship in any other place of the book, and we must set our hearts to connect to this great celebration that's sure to come upon the bride in the days to come. For myself, when I read this, I'm trying to connect to what they're so excited about, and it's not happening. I'm kind of just nothing going on in here, and I read this, and I'm like, they're super excited. My emotions aren't being touched. What is going on? And I'm just trying to connect. I believe that this great hour of rejoicing that encompasses heaven and earth is bigger than simply the judgment of the harlot, even though it's greatly emphasized. So they're greatly emphasizing the judgment of the harlot, but I think it's bigger than that. This is the beginning of the installation of the kingdom in its fullness that humanity has longed for since the original promise was given to restore all that was lost. I'm going to stop there. You will connect to why they are freaking out if you can connect to this. This is the hour that the transition begins to happen where the promise from Genesis to Revelation starts to take its fullness. Okay? Our hearts can hardly connect to this event because we really rarely spend time dreaming and hoping for it. So this is what I'm talking about. Adam and Eve, they lived in the city of God in Eden, and they were, because of their fall, they had to leave that place, and it was guarded by an angel, so they couldn't get back in. They were given a promise, though, that there was one coming who would crush the head of Satan and would restore all that was lost. Then that promise just kept, they began to cry out for the Lord to do that. Lord, would you restore this reality that we would dwell with you again? Lord, would you send this seed? Lord, crush the serpent's head and restore us. Then the promise was given to a man named Abraham. Abraham, through you and your kids, this promise is going to happen. What promise? People are going to get saved and go to heaven? Nope. That's part of the promise. The promise is that the conditions of the earth would be restored again to Eden, that evil and Satan, death, sorrow, sickness, anxiety, pressure, depression, anything, all this stuff would be gone and it would be restored to us, joy and laughter and waking up excited every day. Our youth restored to us, the relationships being made right. Can you imagine having a relationship with somebody where your awkwardness isn't there anymore? This is and they begin to lean on this promise. Okay, who's this anointed one? Who's going to do it? Then we find out it's the son of David. These great promises. Behold, it's going to be through David's line. I'm going to raise up a king over the whole earth. He's going to restore everything. This great promise. Now, what's the issue? The issue is humans have a broken and sick heart that is bent on wickedness. We have a sin nature, it's called. And so we can't inherit this kingdom. If the Lord were to crush Satan's head, vanquish all wickedness, he'd have to vanquish us as well. So what does he do? He comes and he dies. He makes a way so we can actually inherit and dwell in the promise. Okay? So again, for many Christians, our story kind of ends with, I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb and I'm going to live in heaven forever. Beloved, the Bible is just a step for the fullness of the promise. Does that make sense? And it doesn't mean we don't downplay that. Obviously, we love the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is so much to us. But the promise of the Bible, the promise that we're leaning in for, the hope of our Christianity is Jesus living on the earth, the eradication of all sin and wickedness, us dwelling with our families in a renewed earth and a renewed body with a renewed mind and heart, living forever in glory and joy. That's the promise. Now, heaven has been waiting for this for how long? Heaven, intercession has been arising since Adam and Eve stepped outside the garden. And they said, Lord, would you give us a son? This has been going on for thousands of years. And in a moment, Jesus does something that they've been waiting for a long time. He breaks in and destroys an ideological system that has been holding humanity at bay for thousands of years. Since the Tower of Babel, there's this thinking that human glory and human accomplishment and worship of self, and in a moment he ends it, and the angels see the next thing that's going to happen is he's going to break through the clouds and come to the earth, and they freak out. Now let's connect. Come on now. How long have you been saying, God, would you just break into this situation? How long are you going to let wickedness grow? How long is this going to, this hope, it seems so far off, doesn't it? My last sentence here. This coming day seems only fantasy for most of us because it becomes swallowed up in the ages of waiting. Thousands of years we've been waiting for this. And the tyranny of the urgent aspects of life. Those two things cause this hope to be stagnant in most of our hearts. This is the great hope of my life is tomorrow going better than today did for most of us. The great hope of the Bible is Jesus splitting the sky and coming and eliminating all darkness and wickedness that it would never touch you or your family again, ever. Restoring everything that was lost and dwelling on the earth with you, that is the great hope. And this heaven sees it begin to break in. The first phase breaks in on the earth, and they know that the hour has come. All right, so I want to read this quote from Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. I've read so many scholars. Heaven's just really excited, you know, because it's good that Jesus judged the harlot. And I think Spurgeon really grabbed a hold of what's really going on here. They're seeing the first inbreaking, the first phase, phase one of the transition of the age to come. He says this, "Heaven is always heaven, and it's unspeakably full of blessedness, but even heaven has its holidays. And even bliss has its overflowings. And on that day, when the springtide, an infinite ocean of joy, shall have come," he's talking about the coming of the Lord, "what a measureless flood of delight shall overflow the souls of all glorified spirits. We do not know yet, beloved, of what happiness we are capable of." I love that. We haven't experienced happiness yet in your happiest moment. You haven't experienced joy yet in your most joyful moment. We don't even know what's in store for us. What does it say? That it cannot enter into the heart of man the things that God has planned for you. One of the main things that we can glean from this scene is the understanding that the bride will have in the days to come. In other words, we can see the mindset and heart posture of the church in the last days. So they're saying alleluia because he's broken in and he's done this, and alleluia because the bride has gotten ready. She's ready. And we get a little insight into what's going on in the church and where the Lord's going to take the church in the days to come. So there's a few understandings that we're going to get a hold of, and I want to give those to you today just for you to kind of mull over and begin to process. Main understandings that the church is going to walk in with this fullness of understanding. And again, when this thing breaks out, when this heaven rejoices, the church is going to rejoice. They're going to connect. They're going to know exactly what's going on. Heaven and earth won't be, heaven's, you know, having a, just seeing something marvelous in the church is off in la-la land. That's not what's happening. The bride has made herself ready. Okay, so number one, we're going to understand alleluia. This word occurs only four times in this chapter, but nowhere else in the New Testament. It's nowhere. It's not in the beginning of the book of Revelation. It's not when Jesus is in the throne room. They don't say alleluia then. They say praise him. He's worthy to take the scroll. Praise God who has power over all the creatures. The marvelous worship in heaven we see in 4 and 5, this word is not there. We see other things that Jesus does and songs break out, but this word is not there. This word is not in your New Testament, besides right here. It's in a couple of the Psalms, but it belongs here because God's people, this is what it means, to rejoice without restraint. That's what the word means. Now we, because we're, you know, we're in a Pentecostal, you know, charismatic background, we say hallelujah all the time. You know, hallelujah. Hey, the food turned out the way I hoped it would. Okay? But what this word means in its Greek and why you only see it here is because what they are shouting is, hey, heaven, you've never rejoiced yet. You've been waiting for this moment. Now rejoice like you've never rejoiced before. I mean, can you imagine? We've studied heaven. Heaven is ongoing 24/7 worship for thousands of years. They never stop. But there is a moment coming where the chorus leaders shout, alleluia. It's time. Let's take worship to another level. Alleluia in Hebrew is praise the Lord, but it's so much more than that. It is praise the Lord with this, without restraint. This is, let the praise of the Lord be the greatest it's ever been. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Today we might better say, go crazy, or lose yourself. Go crazy, heaven. Time to just throw off all restraints of worship and worship like you never have. Anselm of Canterbury, who's a person, by the way, that's what that is, it's not a building or something, considers alleluia an angelic word which cannot be fully reproduced in any language of man. We can't touch it with our own language. And he concurs with St. Augustine that the feeling of saying it embodies all the blessedness of heaven. So, in other words, when they see Jesus do phase one of transitioning the earth, they can't help it but to say alleluia. They don't have it's they see this breakthrough, and what comes out is lost in praise and worship because of what they're seeing happen. Okay, understanding the fullness of salvation, they cry this: alleluia, salvation has come. The biblical expectation of salvation involves Jesus destroying actual works of darkness, not just giving believer the ability to overcome them through the cross. Now, are you saved? Yes. Do you have salvation? Yes, you do. Absolutely. Do you have power to overcome darkness? Absolutely. What I'm saying, though, is that biblically, salvation is the absolute eradication of works of darkness, not just you having power over them. Okay, so when we think about salvation, we think about when I think about the word salvation, most of us just think about being saved. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Great, salvation. Biblically, salvation is tied to this promise that I've been talking about, the renewal of all things, the age to come. That is salvation. That's what the earth is waiting for. Okay? I want to look at Isaiah chapter 62, the whole chapter. It's only 10 verses long. And I've got a few other passages there for you. Let's look at Isaiah 62. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." So this is God talking. He says, I am waiting for salvation to come. I'm not going to hold my peace. I'm not going to be at peace. I'm not going to let myself rest until salvation hits the earth. Okay? "The Gentiles will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land will no longer be desolate. But you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married." This is kind of end time stuff, right? The wedding, this kind of stuff. "For a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you." This is the great wedding to come. "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They'll never hold their peace day and night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent or give him rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." What does that mean? Jerusalem, the place where Jesus is going to reign from. Until this happens, don't stop praying and hoping for salvation. Because it hasn't come yet. "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine. For you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it." So he says, no longer, there's not going to be injustice anymore. I'm going to fix all the injustice. "Those who have brought it together will drink it in my holy court. So go through the gates and prepare the way. Build up the highway and take out the stones. Lift up a banner, for indeed the Lord has proclaimed. Say to the end of the world, preach this message. Say to the daughter of Zion, that be Israel, that surely salvation is coming for you. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be sought out, a city not forsaken. So many passages talk about salvation in this same way, that we're waiting for this promise. I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians just to connect it to, you know, a New Testament passage rather than kind of a prophetic utterance from the old. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, and this day will not overtake you as a thief. You're going to be looking for this day. You're going to be expecting this day. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not in the night nor of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I'm going to read in more in a second. Where do we see this language before? What did he just quote? Breastplate of righteousness, faithfulness, hope of salvation. Yeah, it's the armor of God, the Ephesians armor. You know, the little kid put on your, you know how it is. I did the Sunday school thing. So he's saying here, this is interesting. Have we ever thought about the helmet before? The helmet of salvation. He says this, it's a helmet of the hope of salvation. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. Paul also wrote Ephesians. So he's saying that when you think about the helmet, what it is its hope. It's hope of God fulfilling the promise to restore the earth. That is the salvation helmet. That is the hope. I love how Hebrews 6 says, that hope that God's going to restore the earth and restore everything that you've lost and everything that the enemy has taken from you is going to be restored to you one day. This is your hope, and it is an anchor for your soul, he says. It keeps you in the storm. When you experience loss in this life, no, it's only temporary. That it's going to be restored to you. I mean, Rory brings this up about the family that you've lost a family member. We know Rory's story. His dad died prematurely from cancer. It affected this church hugely. It affected their family, still does. But the hope of salvation for them is every year that was robbed from them is going to be restored. He didn't miss anything. What he wanted, Rory, I love you, buddy. What Rory wanted growing up, what he got robbed from, he's going to get. It's not lost. It's not gone forever. It's not hopeless. He will get it. Restoration of all things that you lost. This is the great hope. And it's a helmet for people that have experienced trials that keeps their mind and their will and their emotions protected and centered. Their heart anchored. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain this salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so be sober. You were meant to inherit this salvation. Be sober, because if you're not sober, you possibly could lose your faith. You possibly could get off in left field and have the hopelessness of life crush you. He says, put on this helmet because you've been anointed and predestined to obtain this salvation in your life. This is what your life looks like. Everything restored to you. All right. Okay, number three, we're going to understand and agree with his leadership. This is huge. So the bride understands, hallelujah, they understand the great hope of this hour that is to come. The bride understands that what salvation is and lays hold of that promise. The Lord's going to do this in the church worldwide. The idea of salvation, when I'm preaching, and this is foreign, this may be the first you're trying to connect, this will be very familiar before the Lord returns. This is going to be the fuel of the bride. And then we're going to understand and agree with his leadership, and I'll end here. The first thing that the bride expresses when Jesus judges the harlot is her agreement with Jesus' leadership, namely she trusts it and agrees with it. This is a deep expression of her admiration and love for Jesus. So what she says is, just and true are your ways, righteous and good. Now, Jesus' leadership, right? We question it all the time. And specifically when it comes to his judgments, we read the book of Revelation, and for Christians, can I be honest, they're kind of ashamed of the judgments of Jesus. When we read the seals, trumpets, and the bowls, we have a hard time saying that the one who hung on the cross and showed mercy is the one who's doing that. A third of the earth dies. And we kind of take that, we relegate it over here. Well, that's Jesus, but we don't really talk about that Jesus. We talk about the other one. And there's no contradiction in his nature. We're going to get into this next week a ton. But what he is a burning, passionate bridegroom who's going to remove everything that hinders love from humanity. And what does that mean? It means judgment. He's going to remove everything that hinders love. And it's because he's this burning, passionate lamb who hung on the cross for you. He's not contradictory in his nature when he brings his judgments. He's fulfilling his burning desire for the fullness of love. And if he didn't, he would be contradictory to the guy that hung on the cross. But again, we just can't quite connect. I'm there too. I just can't quite connect. But there's coming a day where I'm going to see every one of his judgments, and I'm going to understand the fullness of love that he did it in, that he did it in perfect rightness. There wasn't any too harsh, too lenient, just perfect. We're going to get into this next week. I want to go to the final passage and we'll be done. Let's go to Romans. Chapter 8. They sing the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, reigns. This is one of the things they worship when he breaks in and judges the harlot. They say, his leadership, his all-knowing, all-powerful leadership is perfect. Romans chapter 8. I want to start in verse 18. So what do we be confident of now? So we think about God's leadership. We think that we know He's going to use everything. We had this as a testimony from Kelly. He's going to use this. He's going to use everything because he's omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing. He's going to use this to propel us to being the bride made ready. The bride made ready. The bride that understands this hour, that participates with him. George said it. We're no longer servants. We're partnered with him. He says this, Romans 8, 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And what's he talking about here? What's he connecting to? He's connecting to the great promise. That, yes, there is a spiritual reality right now that we are sons. Yes, there's a spiritual reality right now because of the cross that qualifies us to this. And we walk in it today. But there is a reality coming into the earth that the sons of God, that the fullness of the adoption is Jesus and his sons and daughters dwelling together on the earth and everything made new. That's the fullness of your adoption. Okay, so yes, there's a spiritual aspect now, but there's a fullness coming. You're waiting. You're crying out for your adoption. Creation is crying out for the promise to be fulfilled. He says this, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we eagerly wait for the adoption. There it is. We're still waiting for it. Paul says, I'm waiting for my fullness of adoption. Am I a son? Absolutely, you're a son. How do you interact with Jesus? As a son, as a bride. Why? Because there is a fullness coming where you are an adopted son on the earth with him forever, restoring all creation. For we were saved in this hope. Your salvation, you're saved in this hope. This hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. How many of you know we need a little perseverance to really press into this? Because life, again, we've been waiting for thousands of years. Talk to somebody, they've been saying the Jesus is coming back thing for thousands of years. And this lackadaisical thing comes over us. Yeah. And that is, it is not what we're made for. We're made to have an eager hope and expectation that when we read Revelation 19, when we saw them celebrate, we should have flipped out. Because that's what we've been waiting for every time we read the Bible. We've seen it. But we've just been disconnected. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What does he help us do? He helps us connect to this hope. He helps us connect to the promise that all humanity's been waiting for. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, for the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit is interceding that you would connect to this hope right now. He's been praying for your heart that when you read Revelation 19, you would say, Alleluia, right? And when you see it happen, now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What's he say? Jesus is praying the same prayer for you. He says, Jesus, the one who knows the heart of the Spirit, he's saying, this is the day that's burning on my heart. Father, put a burning desire, an eager, longing hope in their heart that's unshakable, that causes them to yearn and long for the renewal of all things, for me to come and make all things right. It says, raise up a prayer movement, God. Raise up a wholehearted bride. That's his prayer. Now we know all these things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We love that scripture. What is it in context to? It is in context to when these things come our way that shake us, this propels us to that helmet of hope of salvation. All things that confront us in life that are trying, that are crises, that try to dash us, that show us the fallenness of this age, that show us the bondage of sin and humanity, every time we see it, the Spirit is interceding, Jesus is interceding, and it's pulling us. When you see this, put on the hope of salvation. Put your hope fully. I love how it's Timothy, I believe, or Titus says, place your hope fully in the age to come. For whom he foreknew, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. What image? What's the image of Jesus we're being conformed to? It's that burning bridegroom heart. He's the one who did this so we could have forever with him. And it really looks like something more than you just living forever and just kind of floating around in heaven singing songs. This is what's burning in his heart, and we're being conformed into that image. Does that make sense? Amen.